Father, as we come to this time of teaching, we come with a heart of worship. We want to honor you for who you are, and we also want to worship you with open ears so that as we, those of us who are listening, silence our mouths but open our hearts, may your spirit speak through your scripture and through me. I ask for your grace and guidance, even in today's preaching, that it would satisfy your purpose for these people that are here gathered or that may hear this message at any time, and that it would be a message in which we would be enriched and deepened in our understanding of who you are and how delightful it is to worship you, and also in our readiness, our awareness to receive from you the equipping of the Spirit and the wisdom of the Word for the walking of the way of faith in our lives, no matter what we face, no matter what kinds of times we're in today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. By the way, one more thing about these balloons. They also make me mindful of the fact that we have a party a week from today. It's a party in the service, but it's Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday. That is the birthday of the church. Hallelujah. Yes. That is the day that is described in Acts chapter 2, in which people were gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, which in fact is also a Jewish celebration commemorating not only the harvest of the late spring, early summer, but also the giving of God's word on Mount Sinai, God making his presence known to his people Israel. He came down on the mountain in fire, and they heard the voice of the Lord spoke from the mountain, and he gave his word to the people through Moses. That was what was being celebrated in Acts chapter 2 on the day when the early church members received suddenly with the sound of rushing wind and a quaking of the earth, very much like that day in Exodus, that day at Mount Sinai. They received the Spirit of the Lord upon themselves with fire, and they spoke in other languages, the languages of the people that had gathered around them. And what they spoke was praise to the Lord. They were speaking praise and glory to God, talking about how God is good all the time, and all the time God is good in every language of the people that were there gathered. And on that day, Peter gave a message to those people, preached a sermon that said, this is the fulfillment of Scripture. Even the Old Testament prophet Joel, who says, in the latter days, I'll pour out my spirit on your men and women, on the young and old, and they will all receive of the Holy Spirit. Next week at our birthday party, let's believe for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this place. Amen? Come ready to believe that as you and I are gathered together in one place, in one accord, in one spirit, that as we celebrate the birthday of the church, we might also receive a fresh day in the church, a fresh fall of the Holy Spirit. Amen? It's worship and prayer and unity of faith that prepares the heart to receive the promise of the Father. It's trusting in God with a persevering kind of faith that says, I know that God is good no matter what the times I'm in. The Psalms are really, as I said, a book that endorses that point of view and equips us with an ongoing understanding of that kind of attitude of faith. The Psalms are often referred to as the songbook of ancient Israel. And I want to just take a little bit of time today to talk about this songbook and to describe some of its aspects. In Hebrew poetry that we find in the Old Testament, ancient Hebrew poetry, there's really a variety of literary styles that we can recognize. There's prayers, there's songs, there's liturgies, by which we mean there's actually orders of worship, things that were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of how the people would celebrate at certain times, how the people would commemorate certain historical events in their annual cycle of remembrance, how the people would designate a king or anoint a priest or produce a certain kind of ceremony of worship. These are liturgies. There are also wisdom psalms. Of course, there's also wisdom proverbs. But the Psalms essentially contain all of those elements that I've just described. The elements that I've described of Hebrew poetry are not limited to the Psalms, but the Psalms is probably the single greatest place in the Old Testament or in the Bible at large to find all of those aspects bound together in great number. And in fact, how the Psalms are numbered and arranged can vary somewhat. If you look at the ancient Hebrew texts, remember that These texts were not chapter-fied, they were not versified, but there are clearly distinct psalms, and they often have headings or titles, but there is variety. And in fact, if you have a modern English translation of the psalms, you may often find certain footnotes that say the beginning of this psalm is actually numbered differently in the Hebrew Bible and so forth. Those distinctions are valuable for academic observance, most of all, probably, but they're primarily incidental. And as I mentioned, they're often notated. The Protestant Bible is very consistent in how the psalms are organized, and you'll find 150 psalms. It makes it one of the larger books of the Bible, certainly in terms of the number of chapters. The reason that we call this book the Book of Psalms is because of what it was titled in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. The Septuagint, as you know, is the name of that translation. And there, it uses the Greek word, psalmos, which refers to pious songs. It comes from a root word that, interestingly enough, is about rubbing or plucking. So it's clearly the connotation of rubbing or plucking strings, like a harp or a guitar or a lyre or so forth. And so these kinds of stringed instruments were utilized in ancient worship. In fact, David was one who played on such a stringed instrument. And so the psalms are titled for the fact that they are songs. There are poems here, there are prayers here, there are liturgies here, and what we don't have is any kind of musical notation, because, of course, in the ancient world, musical notation, certainly in the ancient Near East, had not been developed yet. But we do know that most, if not all, of these psalms were sung, and certainly they can be sung. In fact, many of them have been set to music again and again in various eras, so that they can be sung, even if it's not the original music, it is the message. The words can be translated, the music can be added or changed, but the idea is that these things are being sung. Although some of them were probably also spoken in a recitative way and can be again. So the idea of psalms is of musical worship, of vocalized worship, but there's also very many meditative aspects to the psalms that we'll explore together as we look at this series. And in fact, the psalms really provide us the full range of human emotion. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I felt it was appropriate to begin with a psalm early in the book that talks about trusting in God at all times. Because the psalms provide a kind of a emotional paint box for humanity. Anything you are feeling at any time, anytime in life, you can find something about it in the Psalms. If you're feeling happy, if you're feeling sad, if you're feeling lost and confused, if you're feeling encouraged and on target, if you're feeling victorious, if you're feeling defeated, if you're afraid, if you're filled with courage, if you're in love, if you are feeling hatred, if you're feeling anger and aggression and disappointment, if you have a beef with God, it's all in the Psalms. If you want to repent, if you want to find God and you're having difficulty hearing him, look to the Psalms, because you're not alone and you're not the first. The full range of human emotion across a broad spectrum of experiences. People are celebrating you and you're trying to keep your humble hat on straight. People are opposing you and you're trying not to run with your tail between your legs. People are confusing you and you're looking for the right path. The Psalms have a passage for you. You'll find joy, sorrow, contrition, confusion, confession, oppression, exaltation, trust, hope, peace, and adoration for God in the Psalms. Sometimes you'll find very distinctly prophetic passages. In fact, even the Messiah is described and predicted in the Psalms. There's many references to musical instructions. We don't always understand exactly what those musical instructions meant. Some of them may be liturgical or literary instructions, but we'll find them, and we'll talk about some of them even today. But we can see that many of these Psalms were for choral usage. The choir of Israel would sing these songs. Some of them have instrumental guidance as to the rhythm or tempo that they are to be played with, or the instrument that they are intended to be played on, and how the songs can be sung congregationally. This is one of the things that I think is most important about the Psalms. The Psalms provides a place for you and I to come together as one in worshiping the Lord. The Psalm gives us a continuity of language, a coherence of emotion and understanding, a kind of unifying, congregating power of God available to us as we study and read the Psalms together. And of course, the primary emphasis throughout all the 150 Psalms in this book is on reverence for the great I Am, for Yahweh, the Lord God Himself. Reverence for Him at all times and in all circumstances and with all feelings. In fact, the Psalms were written by many different people over a long period of many different times. Some composed as early as probably the time of Moses, perhaps even some of them with a tradition that predates Moses, to others that are as late as the era that immediately followed the Babylonian exile. That means there's probably at least 1,000 years of compiling the Psalms, at least in terms of the songs in their original forms. And it may even be longer than that, a millennium of worship. That's all times for us, isn't it? I mean, for God, that's just a snap of the fingers. But when you think about all these people over 1,000-some years, you can really be confident that what you're experiencing in your life in terms of your emotion and your spiritual encounters, there's precedent for them right here in this word. Scholars believe that various poetic and song collections were incorporated into this book progressively over time. So this became the sort of official repository of royal psalms, those psalms that were acknowledged by the priesthood and by the kings and the royal class as belonging in the Word of God. And we trust that that was a process overseen, as indeed the compilation of the entire canon of Scripture was, overseen by the Holy Spirit. And so there's certain sections where you will find similarities. You know, for instance, you will hear about Psalms of the sons of Korah, a priestly class who contributed to these. You'll hear about Psalms of David and so forth. Each of the Psalms reveals a very precise crafting with great intentionality and a very high level of artistry consistent across the entire songbook of Israel. There's a refined literary structure that is visible in almost all of these psalms, intricate arrangements of thoughts, emotions, language, verbiage, and often very intensely personal, which is a really profound thing to note when you consider that these were being made accessible to the entire nation, and these were being often enlisted into the congregational worship of those ancient people, and that they're part of our worship today. How often do our songs have something of the Psalms in them? Very often. How often will you see a psalm utilized in one of my sermons or on a poster or an image that we post online or that we put in the billboard out there or that you might find on the cover of our bulletin? The Psalms continue to be a very important part of the practice of the people of God today in worship and devotion. Maybe you've done a devotional on the Psalms. Maybe you should. Go into the YouVersion or the Bible app or another Bible app or just open up your Bible and start reading through the Psalms. And you know, in 150 days, you could read about a psalm a day. Some days you can read a few more, and some days you're going to have to break those psalms up. But that means that in, you know, less than half a year's time, you could read all of the Psalms. Some of you in the room already have. Some of you have read them many, many times. You'll find wonderful ways of worship and profoundly beautiful poetry and profoundly important spiritual guidance and ministry in the Psalms. Very often there will be an attribution or a dedication. It may reference at the beginning of the Psalm some historic event that you would find elsewhere in the Scriptures. We've looked, in fact, at some of that even recently because often episodes in the life of David are described in the Psalms. And during our earlier sermon series on the days of David, we looked at some of those. Sometimes you'll also find direct reference, as I've mentioned, to the ceremonial or the liturgical use of the psalm that is part of the ancient worship practices of Israel. Now, the most common of these is, as I've already mentioned, David. It will say of David, a psalm of David, or translated in some fashion similar to that. Obviously, this refers to King David, the shepherd boy of Bethlehem who became the king of all Israel. In our sermon series on the days of David, we haven't quite gotten to that place in history yet. We're going to, by God's grace, when I come back from my trip to the Philippines in August, I'm going to begin with you the second part of our Days of David sermon series, and we will begin in 2 Samuel to see the development of David as king, first of Judah and then ultimately of all of Israel. This is the David that is being referred to in the book of Psalms, and he was a leader that was known for his musical skills, for his poetry, his prophetic gifting, his propensity for worship, even dance. He played the instrument. Remember, he soothed the savage soul of Saul with music of worship to the Lord, playing on the lyre and with his very beautiful voice, it would seem. So probably at least some of these psalms that say of David, and maybe even all of them, were authored by David. But some of them may very well have been authored by others, either in a style that he liked or that he was known for, or by his commission. The king commissions, I want you to write this psalm about this or that, or about his famed exploits. They may have been written, some of them, after the fact, maybe even after his life, but based on what people read about what he did. And they may also exist as a tribute to him, something to honor him or to honor his legacy. So we never know quite for certain, although I have certain feelings about some of them, and I will probably share those with you as time allows and when it's appropriate. But generally speaking, if it says of David, it isn't necessary for us to absolutely demand that it was authored by David, although it very well may have been, but it is about him at the very least, and his attitude, this man with a heart after God, is important for us to consider if we're going to fully appreciate all that that particular psalm has to say. The psalms are traditionally divided, and you may not find this in your Bible, but you very well may, into five books. And you can see them laid out there. I won't belabor the construction of it. You can examine it yourself. But the reason for this arrangement is probably essentially to pay homage to the Torah, to the five books of Moses, or as we call them, the Pentateuch. Penta being five and Tuch being a word similar to Torah. Five books. So the five books of Moses, which were essentially the Bible, the core Bible of ancient Israel, even in the days when the rest of the Bible was still to be written, they were the Bible to David. And so the Psalms reflects that Bible in its construction. I also find it interesting that one of the most fundamental musical scales in global human history is the pentatonic scale. I'm not referring to the a cappella group, although I love them, but that's where pentatonics gets its name from, by the way. The pentatonic scale refers to a five-tone scale, which is very fundamental in musical development and music writing really across the globe. And I don't know whether there's any reasonable comparison to be made there, but it struck me. There's a kind of music, it seems, in the very structure of the Psalms, as well as a structure of the scripture imprinted in the worship. Do you get what I'm saying there? That the worship of Israel is informed and bedrocked upon the Word of God, and that the Word of God is a song to be sung. Some feel that when God spoke and said, "Let there be light," that it wasn't just vocalized, but that it was harmonized, that the Godhead three in one sang, "Let there be light," and that the reverberations of God's speaking creation into being can actually be found in the emanations, the vibrational emanations of the universe. That might sound like a really goofy idea, but I want to tell you, it's a scientific fact that the universe is vibrating, pulsing. Amen. You can find in Shakespeare a reference to the idea of the music of the spheres, that all this that God has made, oh, when we look upon it, we say, "How great thou art." And so when we look upon the Psalms, and when we hear of the Lord in these Psalms, hear the Lord singing. In fact, there is a prophet that says the Lord will sing over you. When you read the Psalms and you raise the Psalms up over the times of your life, over the circumstances, over your walk, that it might be a walk of faith, when you raise this word over your life, the Lord sings over you. I love that thought. But sometimes what we lift up to the Lord is our own lament, and that's okay. There are times for that. There are times to raise a dirge to the Lord, and there are psalms that provide that kind of lament. Now, this is probably too fine for you to read, but if you want to, you'll be able to find these slides online, and you can download this. But I'm just going to take you very briefly through a few comments on some of these styles of psalms. And in fact, the largest group of these that are provided here, and by the way, I got these from Fee and Stuart from their book on how to read the Bible for all it's worth, but it's fairly classic designation of types of psalms. The laments are the largest group. There's 60 laments in the Psaltery. Many of them are individual laments. Some of them are corporate laments. Some of them are describing hardship. Some of them are describing suffering. Some of them are describing we've been a disappointment to the Lord, and some of them are describing our disappointment to the Lord. But there are also thanksgiving psalms, psalms of gratitude and thanks to God for his faithfulness, for his protection, for his benefits. And again, you can find individual and communal aspects of these. There are hymns of praise that focus on God and the variety of his wonderful attributes and acts. There are salvation historical psalms. These are ones that reiterate God's saving work among the nation of the people of Israel. Things that God did for them, things that God did through them, things that God delivered them out of and into. There are psalms of celebration and affirmation, covenant renewal liturgies, royal psalms for the king, about the king, for coronations. We just recently had a major coronation with the coronation of King Charles in the UK. This is the kind of event that also happened in ancient Israel, and psalms were utilized, even as scriptures were utilized in that coronation in this year. Yeah. There are the songs of Zion, which are psalms about the city of David and the establishment of the Temple Mount unto God. There are 8 wisdom psalms, and you can find also in Proverbs 8 a kind of psalm. So sometimes there's a kind of overlap or interaction between psalms and Proverbs. And there are 10 psalms of trust, although, as you can see, you can add or subtract sometimes. I don't know that you would say subtract, but these are interpretive. You could probably call almost every psalm a psalm of trust, one way or another, because it's a way of saying, God, I'm trusting in you in the middle of this. I've talked before about the Psalms of Ascent. This is 15 psalms, sort of towards the latter middle of the book, you know, maybe the latter quarter of the book. But not quite to the last quarter. And these are believed to have been sung by pilgrims who were climbing up the steep hill to Jerusalem during their journey to the city for the 3 major pilgrimage feasts. I've already mentioned one of those, the one that's in the core of those, the middle of them, which is Pentecost, which is also the celebration of the wheat crop coming in, but it's the celebration of God giving his word, Shavuot. Before that, there is Pesach, Passover, and the early harvest, the barley crop harvest in the early spring. And finally, in the end of the agricultural year, in the fall, there is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, the ingathering of the last harvest, the real Thanksgiving time for the ancient people of Israel, even as it is a Thanksgiving time for us today as well. And so, at these 3 times of year, everyone was called to assemble in Jerusalem, in the city of the Lord, at the temple, to worship God. And as they made that pilgrimage, which most of them would make on foot or perhaps with carts or beasts of burden, it would take time. And if you've been to Jerusalem, you realize that even today, it's a city on a hill. And so there's an elevation that is rather steep. And so these pilgrims would be going up that hill. They would be walking the walk of faith. Now, I used to live atop a hill, and I know that it's really fun going down the hill and really not fun coming back up it. Here, they would be coming up. And that's the beginning, is the ascent. But the idea was also we are coming up to God. But it's labor. It's hard work. You got to pump those legs. You got to move those buns. You got to do a little bit of, you know, exercise to get up that hill. And maybe as you're going in the heat of the day, the length of the journey, especially if you started off at a far distance and this is where your journey is about to end, how do you keep going? How do you persevere? How do you come up by faith when you're feeling so worn down in strength? You sing praises to the Lord. And as you sing together, you strengthen each other. You hear the voice of somebody to your right and to your left praising the Lord. It helps you to want to do the same. That's why it's so important that when we are praising the Lord and singing to the Lord, we're doing so with an earnest, honest heart. But also we recognize that as we worship, we also encourage one another in worship. And there is a mutual effect. There's a kind of choral arrangement of the Lord and the Spirit. These psalms include four psalms of David, one psalm attributed to or honoring Solomon, his son. Almost all of these are quite short. I think the longest one is 18 verses. There's a few of them that are no more than 3 verses. And they also provided a way of a kind of a marching rhythm and a way of marshaling one's spirits and expectations together in that holy anticipation of the high holy days of the Lord. So, the Psalms, a basic introduction in summary. This is often referred to as ancient Israel's worship book. It's very strongly associated with King David, which is one of the reasons why I wanted to take some time in this year in which we are studying the days of David, in which we are studying worship and perseverance. All of those things have kind of found a confluence in the Lord this year that I didn't necessarily anticipate or plan, but you know, we've had our worship seminar, which kicked off a fresh focus on worship this year in March. I ended up teaching a class on worship, which was really at the prompting of the suggestion of Brother Sonny, but I said, boy, I think that's of the Lord. And then we're studying David, and we have the Psalms, and it all comes together. I hope you see that. I hope you sense that the Lord is saying, I want you all to come together and worship, and in this have the heart of David, a heart after God, a heart of trust in the Lord at all times. The Psalms will really help lead us and guide us in that, not just through this series, but at all times. Here we have poetic texts, sacred, to be sung or to be spoken by God's people, and they provide very useful material for individual meditation, for contemplation, for encouragement of faith. They give guidance for your own personal worship practice, and they also give guidance collectively for a congregational attitude of worship. They give us a set of songs, hymns, and prayers that have guided successive generations of God's people for thousands of years, continually in the right patterns of trust and worship, corporately, liturgically, and personally, through every season of the human experience. Now, I'm going to come to the concluding portion of today's message, which is to look at Psalm 4, and it's a relatively short psalm. It only has 8 verses. It is a prayer, and this prayer is a prayer, I would say, of trust in God at all times. So it'll be our concluding focus for today. This is one of the Psalms of David, and we can see the king's character in this song. We can see it as a persevering attitude of prayer through all kinds of times and troubles, and in it we find assurance that the Lord hears our cries to him. As we pray this prayer, this poem of trust, we are reminded, if we listen to what we're praying, if we believe in what we're saying, that God, and God alone, but surely God, brings true peace to his people. If you want to know true peace, find it in the Psalms, find it in the Lord. This is a Psalm of David that is intended to be played with stringed instruments, according to the inscription above it. And I want to break it down for you in 3 parts. In the first 3 verses, the description of how the Lord hears us when we call to him. This is an affirmation that if things are going wrong, that if you don't feel happy, that if you're struggling to walk by faith, that if you are facing persecutions, oppositions, or confusions, call on Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord. Call on the God that is near because he hears. But remember that this name that you are calling upon, this Lord that you are calling upon, he is the Lord your God, our maker. He is the great and awesome creator. He is the Lord high and mighty, holy and worthy of our reverence. So when you call upon him, have reverence for him. And do not suppose that you and I can live in a fashion in which we indulge ourselves in sin whenever we want in order to feel happy. And then when we feel unhappy, come to God and call upon him, but hold and harbor sin in our heart. In that case, it's time for deliverance from unconfessed sin, and that's a later message. But it's coming, and it's a good message. It's a good thing to give our confession to God. But if we're coming to God, we need to remember we are coming to the Holy One. Tremble and do not sin. Trust and receive peace and prosperity. I'm not saying to you, God just wants to make you materially rich. God will provide for you. But when I'm talking about prosperity, I'm talking about the assurance that God will give you everything you need and that anything that God doesn't give you, you don't need, at least not now. Or if you do, he will give you the sense to call on the Lord. Lord, I believe I need this. And he'll clarify it for you. If you don't, he'll tell you. If you do, he'll give it to you. But the thing is, the prosperity that we are talking about is an equipping for mission. It's a capacity to walk by faith as his witness in this world. And God will not hold back from you in providing you what you need for that. Will you read these verses with me if you can, here on the side screens? Let's read these together. I want you to read the entire screen with me, and let's read it aloud, and let's read it with boldness. Even you at home, read it aloud. Are you ready? Starting at verse 1. For the director of music, read with me, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Selah. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Selah. What are these Selahs? These are Hebrew words that we're not sure exactly what it means. It shows up 74 times in the Hebrew Bible. Far and away, the predominance of those are in the Psalms. There are also three usages in the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Scholars debate what precisely this word means, exactly what its etymological origins are, because there's a few different theories on where the word actually comes from and therefore what it actually means. But there's pretty general consensus that it is probably a musical term and that it probably indicates either a musical interlude or a meditative pause, to either take a pause in the music or to sort of take a pause in the spirit, or probably maybe both. It's a rest in which to meditate and consider, to consider the goodness of God. It may be an indicator to bring forth a crescendo, musically or vocally. In other words, it may be a way of intensifying the moment. What you and I can do whenever we see that Selah is consider it as a call. Don't just read over what you read and keep going without really thinking. Stop, pause. So I want you to stop, pause, and consider. What does it mean when it says, how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? There's a people being addressed here. Now, in the middle of this passage, it's hard to know when it says, obviously it starts with a person praying to God, answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. But in verse 2, when it says, how long will you people turn my glory into shame? Who's talking there? It's not entirely clear. It could be God. It could be God speaking through the psalmist. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm calling upon you, hear me. And God is responding and saying, I'm hearing you and I want to speak. And I want to speak to the people around you. If this is indeed David, it could be God saying to David, I hear your cry, and your problem is the people around you. Have you ever felt that way? Hear me, God, I'm crying to you. Wouldn't it be nice if God said to you, you know what? It's not you, it's the people around you. Beware. More often than not, what Jesus will say is, don't worry about the people around you. I want to deal with you. But the point here is that either God through the psalmist or the psalmist on behalf of God, one way or the other, is speaking to the other people in the community, in the nation perhaps, and saying, you people keep turning God's glory into shame. If it's the king, then the king's glory is God. So if David is saying, you're turning my glory into shame, what he's saying is, you are bringing shame to the name of my God. But if it's God himself speaking directly, then it's even more direct, because God is saying, you are shaming my name. You are shunning my glory. You're trying to put a bushel over my light. How long are you going to do that? And people might say, how are we doing that? And so here, in the beauty of Hebrew poetry, with a repetition with different words, whenever we have the same idea repeated with different words, it's a Hebrew poetic scheme that says, pay attention to this. And then you plop a Selah at the end of it, and that's like God saying, listen up! You are trying to hide my glory and turn it into your shame. And the way you're doing that is by loving delusions and seeking false gods. If that isn't a word to our world today, I don't know where you'll find it. Because the more that you and I yield to the way of the world that seeks delusions and false gods and adores and idolizes them, the more you and I will find ourselves in distress. But if you and I will call upon the Lord, it may very well be that the Lord will say to us, the deliverance for you out of your distress is for you to be a witness to the world around you that that way is not God's way. And know that I, the Lord, will set you apart for myself. Here the Lord seems to be speaking to David or the psalmist in David's name in a way that reflects Jesus' name, because the servant of the Lord is ultimately Christ. And so even as the Lord anointed Jesus, the Lord says, I will anoint you in the same spirit of Christ. It is, after all, Jesus Christ himself who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit and says, I want to set you apart to be a person called according to my word to walk by faith and to witness with power to the world around you. Selah. In other words, do you hear that? It's God making a promise. And he's making the promise to a person in distress. Sometimes the worst times are the best times to hear from God. So, the psalmist is surrounded by faithless people. Apparently people who mock and oppose him for his reliance upon God, people who mock God and are dedicated to ungodliness in opposition to the ways of David. They engage in shameful idolatry and delusion. It's what's typical of them. But the psalmist finds his glory in God's righteousness. And here, it's not just a generic sort of abstraction. The term for righteousness here in the Hebrew is very clearly about truth versus delusion. It's about right living versus wrong living. It's about real justice rather than disregard or greed or injustice. Justice that comes from seeing things and people according to the divine perspective and invoking the divine will and living and walking according to it. The people regard the psalmist as foolish for calling on God, but the psalmist affirms himself as God's servant. And he says, you can think me foolish, and you can mock me, and you can mock God, but taking a page from another book, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord because I am confident in God's care. I know that God has me in his hands. Will you say that right now? I know that God has me in his hands. Selah. Do you know that? Is it true? If you're not in God's hands, then this psalm speaks to you today to say, how long? How long will you live outside of God's will? How far will you wander before you would come back to the one who made you? How long will you reject and resist the love of God that brings forth holiness in you? Selah. How about end that today and call on the name of the Lord? Don't be afraid of what people will think about you. Don't be swayed by the foolishness of others. Don't hold it against them. It's not your job to make other people better, but it is your job to trust in the Lord and to reflect your reverence for God. And it is your job also to reflect the reality of God. And if other people are living according to delusions, then it is part of your witness to make clear the truth of God. Because you don't liberate people from delusions just by denigrating their delusions. You liberate people through the truth. And Jesus is the truth. You can help people be free when you share the truth of God. But you've got to trust in that truth yourself if you're going to be a witness of it to others. And you know what? People will hear about Jesus all the time, but when they will really believe in him is when they see him in you at the worst of times. When people are mistreating you and you are kind to them, and people say, why? And you say, because I belong to Jesus and Jesus lives in me. But if people look at you and they think you're as mean to them as they are to you, then there's no Jesus there for them to see. If people see you in a circumstance where they would be scared and you're scared too, but you say, I'm trusting in God and I'm calling on him. If people see you pray to the Lord with confidence when you're sick or when you're troubled or when you're confused or when you're mourning, when you're in grief, they know there's something different going on in you. And that's the will of the Lord, that you'd be transformed in a way that reveals the goodness of who he is to others. That's your living sacrifice. That's your due worship to him. Endeavor to live according to God's will. How? By calling on the Lord. By calling on the Lord. And by trusting in the Lord and revering the Lord. We need the fear of God in us. We need that. Tremble and do not sin. Or tremble in your anger, do not sin. This is a passage that's quoted by Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:26. And it's a statement that shows up similarly in Psalm 2 and Philippians 2. So other Old and New Testament references. The idea here is have reverence for God. And if that reverence for God produces in you frustration with the people around you because of their unrighteousness, as long as that's born out of the reverence for God, it's an understandable reaction. But don't yield to anger and therefore give place to sin. In other words, God is not calling you to be a jerk. He's not calling you to be an obnoxious, egotistical, arrogant, ungracious attacker of the people around you. But he's also not calling you to relent from the truth. See the truth, know the truth, feel the frustration that that may produce in you, but don't yield to sin. If somebody else angers you, don't yield to that sin, because remember, you're accountable to God. So have reverence for God. When you're on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. This is one of my favorite passages for a biblical mandate for meditation. Take some time away from your phone, away from the TV, away from any other person, away from your work, your laptop, your iPad. Take some time away from your schedule, away from this expectation or need of, I've got to do this next or I've got to do that next. Maybe it's at the end of the day, maybe it's at the beginning of the day, maybe it's both, but lay down on your bed. If you say, I'm going to go to sleep, okay, go to sleep in the Spirit of the Lord. But before you go to sleep, search your heart and be silent. Maybe it's a break time in the middle of the day and you have the allowance to do this. You go out to your car and do it, or you do it in a cubicle, or you find a place where you can be quiet. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. In ancient Israel, that was a call to regular worship. It's God saying, come to church, sing the songs, pray the prayers, give your tithe and offering. That's all bundled into that. It's included there. Don't do it in a legalistic fashion. You're not buying something from God. Okay, I'm giving you this. Now you give me that. It's not transactional in that sense. In fact, the transaction's been made. It's a covenant. He already gave you everything. But instead, what God is saying is, follow this pattern of living and do it with a right heart. Do it with a heart like David, a heart that desires. That's why we like to sing, give with a grateful heart. It's not an obligation you're fulfilling. It's a joy that you desire. But it's also a pathway to find that trust in God. But it's not just that. Because it's also in the moment when you feel afraid, saying, I'm afraid, God, hear my cry, but I'm choosing to trust you. I'm making a choice to trust you. I don't feel it, but I believe it. You know, that's good. I'm so tired of people dismissing that, and it's an excuse. Well, I don't do that because I don't want to be dishonest to God. You know, nobody's calling you to be dishonest. You can be honest. You can say to God, I'm scared, and I'm saying I trust you, but I realize I don't really trust you. He knows it anyway. You're not going to fool him. But God doesn't look at somebody who says, well, I don't trust you, but I just want to be honest about it. I don't trust you. So he doesn't look at them and go, oh, well done. I mean, here's the best that you get from God. All right, well, at least you're not lying to yourself. I already knew that. But would you like to trust me? Would you be willing to make the choice to trust me, regardless of what you feel? Because maybe God would say, I'll let you in on a little secret. Your feelings do not create reality. But they will inform yours. However, if you put faith first, your feelings can follow. It takes time, just like coming up that hill, but it also takes worship. And when you have people on your right and your left who say, we don't just live according to our feelings and what we see, we walk by faith and according to what the Lord says, and we worship that, that's a sacrifice of righteousness. And it's trust in the Lord. Here the psalmist says, many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Who's going to give us the things that we need? And the psalmist knows what you really need, what I need, is the light of the Lord's love, the truth of the Lord's word, the grace of the Lord's forgiveness. You want prosperity? Call on the Lord for help, to trust in him. The psalmist is seeking to instruct people in how to reject their ways of sin and mocking, and turn instead to dependent trust in God. If we give place to anger or resentment, then we're being called to consider that God is too holy for us to act that way. We need to have reverent respect for him. We should operate in worshipful awe. We should ask for his help in that. We should rest in the Lord and meditate on his word with our hearts and seek his ways and an understanding of his will for us. God wants you to know his will. Look at Psalm 77. It's just one place of many. The sacrifices of the righteous refers primarily to doing what God asks you to do. Obeying him, treating others with regard and respect as creatures of God made in his image, and showing love, and especially within the body of Christ. Through these, the Lord will prosper his people. He will bring his people into greater and greater levels of maturity, encouragement, capacity, power, wisdom, and yes, material resource that is necessary for the mission will come to us from God as we walk in his ways. But his face is the fire of judgment to the wicked. Psalm 80:16 describes that. But here the psalmist is saying, when that fiery face that appeared on Mount Sinai, that sent the spirit of fire on the day of Pentecost, when that fiery face turns to you, if you have already been turned to him, saying, hear my prayer, hear my cry, it's a face of a bright light of love. It's the light that shines on your path and becomes a guide to your feet. You don't need to fear the fire of God because you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't be in the Lord Jesus Christ to sin, because no one who keeps on sinning in that way is really living in Christ. I'm not saying that you and I don't struggle. What I'm saying is we don't say we're going to give ourselves over to that. We need to give ourselves over again and again to God. Call upon the Lord every day. The psalm begins with a call that seems to imply, here I am calling to you again. Hear my cry today. And the call that we receive from the Lord to tremble is a call to consider God is there. He's already there before you call on him. He already knows what you have need of before you ask him. But he wants you also to not just be mindful of the situation around you and how you feel, but of who he is. The next time you're feeling down or bad, let God say to you, do you remember who I am? That is his name, after all. I am. I am. You know what God can say? I am happy. I don't just feel happy. I am happy. I'm happy with what I've made. I'm happy with what I'm doing. And if I'm unhappy, well, listen, if Pappy ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And God is the Pappy of us all. If God looks at you and says, I am unhappy, what will you say? But I feel happy. No, you're already dead. But if God says to you, when I look upon you, I am happy, then it really doesn't matter whether you feel happy or not, because you and I, when we hear that, we know joy. We know we don't deserve that. It's a gift of God's grace. Meditate and pray for God's help to live in the light of who he is. Because when you do that, he will show you unrighteous ways of anger and sinfulness, and you won't want to walk down them. You'll be tempted to walk down them, but in your spirit, you'll be driven to walk by faith instead. And by the Spirit of the Lord, you'll be equipped to. Here's what the psalmist says. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I lie down and sleep. Will you say this last verse with me, verse 8? Let's read it aloud. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him, as Hebrews 11:6 says. He makes known to those his pathway of life. For in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand is eternal fulfillment. You'll recognize that from Psalm 16:11. In his presence we find God's joy, and through this joy of the Lord, he provides sustaining strength to his people. That's what Nehemiah 8:10 is saying, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this strength perfects our weakness by his grace, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Both that 2 Corinthians 12 passage and both this passage in Psalms and Nehemiah 8 reference food and drink. Here it's describing the grain and new wine. In Nehemiah, you'll see that it's a feasting time for the nation of Israel. They've been wayward. They've been turned away. They've been turned towards idols. God has brought them back through his word, and they've worshiped God, but they feel this deep repentance. And in fact, they want to mourn, but the prophet of the Lord, Nehemiah, says to them, in fact, don't mourn. Eat the fat and eat the meat and drink the wine. Enjoy the food, because this is a day to enjoy the Lord, because God looks at you and says, I am happy that you are worshiping me. I am happy that my people are living in the way of peace and prosperity today. And so eat, taste of the Lord, and see that he is good. The grain and new wine mentioned here in verse 7 carries a connotation, I suggest to you, of communion with Christ. You have bread and you have the cup. And it's already being described here prophetically in Psalm 4. The real presence of the Lord that comes to us through his provision to us, both in our lives and at the center of our communal life in him, our worship act of communion together. They also effectively symbolize the provision of God's word, the bread of God, the bread of heaven, and God's spirit, which flows to us And both of these are embodied in Jesus, our anointed Savior, our Prince of Peace, he who is the bread of heaven, he who has poured out the cup of the new covenant of love in his blood to us. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those of steadfast or persevering intent," that is, those who have fixed their focus on God because they trust in you. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. I give to you in a way that cannot be revoked. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." When he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," it's a way of Jesus also saying, don't just live in your emotions. Don't just live in the feels. Allow yourself to be infused with the faith that comes from God. And then you won't be afraid. It's not Jesus saying, "I want you to try and make yourself courageous." It's Jesus saying, "I want you to receive the courage that I am pouring out to you in my blood. I want you to feast on the courage that is the bread of my word. And here I am. It's my body," says Jesus. "I'm the living word feeding you courage." Jesus wants to feed you courage even through the book of Psalms. So get out of your feelings and into the Psalms. You'll find your feelings in the Psalms, but you'll understand them through the lens of worship and the light of the Lord, and you'll receive a fresh and real and abiding peace. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, Paul says to the Romans, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are able to trust that his face is shining upon us with love. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, I want to end in prayer with this passage to prompt us into it, Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That means let Christ's rulership have hold over you through his peace. When you hear what Jesus says to do and you say, "Lord, help me to do it." When you hear the promise and you say, "Lord, fill me with your spirit to receive it and to live according to that way." When you say, "Jesus, I give my life to you," and it means you are my master. Because if he's your savior, he has to be your master. And if he's not your master, he's not really your savior. So if you're saying, "I want to do what you want me to do, and I know it's going to be hard, but I want to walk by faith, please help me to do that." That is letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Because when you do that, you will receive peace without fail. I promise it. I promise it. If you, with a sincere heart, come to Jesus and say, "I want you to be the ruler and leader of my life, and I need your help to walk in that way," you will receive many things, including eternal life, but you will absolutely receive peace that surpasses understanding. Now, you are members of one body who are called to that peace. Not a body in pieces, but a body bound together in peace. Shalom. Be thankful that there's a place for you in the body of Christ. And friend, if you are not one who can say or has said, "Jesus is my master," say it today. How long are you going to live your own way, only to come and face the fiery face of God who looks at what you've done, and you know it's true, because it's true of me too, that if you look at everything you've done and everything you've thought, you know it does not please the Lord, not in every point. And if you think that you can somehow aggregate enough good things to get on God's good side, you don't realize that God doesn't have a bad side. You're already on God's good side, but it's real good. It's holy. And what God is looking for is holiness. And you can't produce it on your own. Neither can I. It comes from God alone. So how long will you walk away from holiness? Because holiness is hunting you. And he will get what he hunts. Now, will you pray or will you be his prey? Because God's going to get you one way or another. Today he comes with love. Tomorrow he carries a sword. But he's always a fire. Come, bow before him. Tremble and do not sin. Let the love of the Lord burn over you. Free you from all the fetters of sin and burnish you in the beauty of his life and lead you into a new creation. Because whoever is in Christ is a new creation. And friend, if you've been walking with Jesus a long time and you hear that and you think, oh, I remember the day, today is the day to be reminded and refreshed and renewed in this reality. You are a new creation in Christ. So tremble and do not sin. Call on the name of the Lord because the Lord hears those who call. Lord, we call upon you today. I pray with the one out there who's ready to put their trust in you and say, Jesus, you're my Savior. Jesus, you're my Master. I give myself over to you. I want to know your word and I want to follow it. I want to know your spirit and I want to be filled by it. I want to be washed in the waters of your baptism and renewed and confirmed by it. And I want to be a part of your body so that I can be blessed and be a blessing. And Lord, I pray in agreement with that one right now that peace that surpasses all understanding, like a bright light, like a brilliant fire, like a freeing, liberating wind would blow into their soul today, Lord, would blow through any place that they're in. Let the room shake. Let their heart shake. Let them tremble with the joy of the holiness that comes from the Holy One alone. And may your love envelop them with forgiveness because their sins, which like mine are many, are forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. And their need, which like mine is great, is fed by the bread of heaven, which is the very body of Christ, the living word of God. And Lord, for each one of us who is already walking with you, remind us that you are our master. We thank you that you are our friend. Remind us that you are our king. We thank you that you are our savior. Remind us that you are the one who can call us servants. We are here to serve you. Help us to serve you faithfully. Forgive us, Lord, of our unfaithfulness and help us, Lord, to walk in trust. And let us not be led astray by the ways of the world, but let us instead be a witness of light that the world might see that there is a God in Israel and that that great I am, whose name is Jesus Christ, is living in us as well. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. Hallelujah. May the peace of God rule and reign in your hearts in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.